It is great to see some of those who have been traveling back with us. Not everyone who's been traveling is back with us, but there have then been those that have been away and have returned. We also have those who are with us occasionally, and they have opportunity to be with us again today, and we're always thankful. If you've received a bulletin and you looked into the bulletin, you see that the title of the sermon this morning is Hell's Population. And you might want to ask the question, why do I want to be concerned about hell's population? Well, I have a question for you. I know that at some point in your life you've moved. The reasons why you may have moved have been various ones. But did you not check out the neighborhood where you're going to move into? It's a scary thought. I recall when we first came to this area in 1995, Linda and Paul came for a visit, and we were going to check out the area and maybe look for a place to live, and I pulled a nasty trick on the both of them. I took them down to the seediest areas of Charlotte and drove around, and Linda got very quiet. And after a while, she says, if this is all that this area has to offer, I'm going home. We don't want to move here. And then I laughed and said, no, we're going to go look in places like Statesville and Mooresville and places like that. And we looked to other areas. And the point was, not all neighborhoods are desirable to go to. Not all places are desirable to go to. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 24. We're very familiar with this particular passage. We know that it shows us a brief glimpse into that which is beyond this life. And Jesus was there and he was talking and he said, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. We oftentimes read this and we think, you know, it's amazing how that this fellow was able to see Lazarus, and there's a point that will be made relative to that, but nowhere that is said that Lazarus was able to see rich man and his suffering. You know, we live in incredible times. I say that not from the standpoint of technology that's available and advances in medication and science and all of these things, but ask someone or anyone where they plan to spend eternity. What are they going to tell you? Heaven. Religions of any stripe, the non-religious, the wicked, the evil, the good, the bad, and the ugly, everybody's going to say, we're going to heaven. Now, that may very well be their desire that they have. They want to go to heaven, but that's not always the case. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. We have there some interesting questions that should help people to think, to help people ponder. Is everybody going to heaven? The answer is obviously no. It should make some folks think, and they indicate that some are going to be eternally shocked, eternally lost, eternally separated from God. Peter asks, and he's writing to the church, incidentally, as all this New Testament scripture is written to the church or individuals within the church. And he says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And then another question. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? From our text and from our understanding of the Word of God, the answer to this question is obvious. But maybe we should ask the question then, what constitutes ungodliness? What is it that qualifies one as ungodly? As I said, the age in which we live, would have us to believe that everyone we love will go to heaven. And it's a sad, sad thing to lose a loved one when life takes its course. Death comes upon that individual and affects everyone within the family. And immediately people begin to think, well, are they gone to a better place? I've heard it time and time again at funerals of people who never darkened the church door, who never opened the Word of God, who never sought to do what God would have them do, yet somehow their family tends to be comforted by telling themselves that person went to a better place. We seem to think that only the atheist or the wicked will go to hell. But what does the Bible say about hell's population? Well, let's break these things down. Let's look at it. Let's talk first about the atheist. And we'll find in Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1 a person that fits the definition of atheist. We know that there are those who claim that God is not. That all of this that we see, all of the wonders of life just happened over billions of years, incrementally, a little at a time. And, of course, there's a preponderance of evidence to show that that is not the case. But there are those who are claiming to be atheists. An atheist, by definition, is a person who disbelieves in the existence of God. And these can only be described as God described them in His Word. He had the psalmist pen, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." And those who do not believe in the existence of God will one day be assured of the existence of God, because they will find themselves as part of hell's population. Then there's one who is not quite an atheist. He's an agnostic. This term may not be familiar to everyone, but as you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, I'm also going to give you the definition of an agnostic. He's a person who believes that nothing is known or can be known of the existence or the nature of God or of anything beyond material phenomena. In other words, they'll say there is a higher being. Somebody put all this stuff in order. Somebody gave us this. But then since that time, it's just kind of gone on its own. It's been drifting along, if you will. They claim neither faith nor disbelief in God. They are contented to drift through life, to see what happens in the end. And having such ideas, they will not obey what God has put forth in His Word. They are not interested in looking into God's Word to see what He would have them do. They are not interested in pleasing God. They're interested in pleasing self. Notice there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, what will happen to them? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. In other words, even though they might have acknowledged that God exists, they don't know God, they don't belong to Him. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who, even if they had one time obeyed Him, but then had forsaken Him, again serving self, going back into the world. And notice verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. This is part of hell's population. This is the neighborhood that we would not want to go to for eternity. And then we've got the wicked. Now, that's kind of a foregone conclusion. We know that the wicked, we read in our scripture reading this morning, Revelation chapter 21, and verse 8 says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars," some of these people that are in this list, we would categorize as wicked. Now, the wicked are not just the vile. They're not just the irreprehensible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. They're not just the vicious, the ones involved in heinous crimes and offenses. Wicked are those who are not following God's word. They may be kind people. They may be the people who are involved in philanthropy. Those who give to help others. Anyone in opposition to God in any way are wicked and unrighteous. As a matter of fact, the definition of wicked is anyone who is evil or morally wrong. Notice 1 Corinthians. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he gives a list. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Those are those that are wicked, those who reject God. They're wicked. And therefore, they are evil. And if they are evil, they are corrupt. And if they are corrupt, they're going to be part of hell's population if they don't change. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32 shows why they are that way. But it also provides a list of things which are not convenient. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and following. They choose to have such a mindset. The reason that they choose to have such a mindset is they decide to follow their own desires. They desire to follow their own lusts. They decide to follow their own will. And that should be a warning to us. Our will cannot be followed unless it is in alignment with the will of God. And our own will not be in alignment with the will of God unless we put the will of God in our hearts, our minds. In Romans chapter 1, there in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. Notice what that is. That's gossip. See, a person doesn't have to be an evil person to participate in a little gossip. But what category are they in? All unrighteousness, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, immersible, who knowing the judgment of God, and that they which commit such things are worthy to death. And a lot of times people stop reading right there. So, oh, I'm not one of those. I don't participate in this. I don't do this. I don't involve myself in this. But look at the last. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You can't get close to it without being affected by it. That's why the church is told to come out from among them. Be ye separate. And so we know the atheist, the agnostic, the wicked will all be part of hell's population. But you know, it's incredible that people don't realize that some believers will be part of hell's population. You say, well, how can that be? They believe in God. What does James tell us? Even the devils believe and tremble. But look at the hypocritical believer. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, we have a picture of this person, a word description so that we can understand what it means for a person to be a hypocritical believer. A hypocrite is one that says one thing but does another. See if these people fit in that description. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. You know, there's a lot of wisdom throughout the Bible. The Bible is full of wisdom, and it provides for us understanding. When Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them, we full well know what he was talking about. A person's actions will tell what they are, how they believe, and their actions may be different than what they profess to believe. Therefore, they're going to be hypocritical believers. And they'll be part of hell's population. They say they love God. They serve self. And therefore, some of the ones to whom he might say, I know ye not whence ye are, or I never knew you. As strange as it may seem, the devoutly religious. There are going to be devoutly religious people in hell. Can you believe it? But no, they're religious. Look at Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. It's important that we realize that not all the people that are religious belong to God. Because many people that are religious and devoutly religious are so in accordance to what they think religion ought to be, what they think doctrine ought to be, what they think they should follow and do. And all of a sudden, we have them following their will, setting aside the doctrine of Christ, setting aside the teachings of God, setting aside the will of God, and expecting God to open up his arms and accept them in. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You know, there are people that claim to be belonging to God that insert themselves into man-made churches. And say it'll be pretty good. It'll be all right. God will accept this. That's not what Jesus said. Earlier, there in that same, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Mark chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, we see that Jesus told them that man-made doctrine, that tradition, that custom had no place separating them out to where they serve God, keeping them out of part of hell's population. Notice the words that he used. Howbeit in vain, empty, do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It's important because they have laid aside the commandment of God. I think I might have said Matthew chapter 7, and when I did, I said the Sermon on the Mount, but it's Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 is the passage I think that I have here. I'll look it up right quick. I do that occasionally. I'll look at one word and say something else. Yes, in verses 7 and 8. Howbeit in vain do they worship me. Yes, it is also in Matthew, but it's in a different location. They teach for doctrine the commandments of men. They take the commandments of men and they teach them as if they are the word of God. And what are they doing? They're separating themselves from God. And they might be devoutly religious. I think part of the problem is that man has decided that religion is anyone that believes in something. We got to be careful what we believe. It has to be the things of the word of God. But let's go out into the world. Matter of fact, wasn't that part of the requirement of Christians? Those who would receive the gospel, those who would obey the gospel, they were to then take the gospel to those that are in the world. You know, there are good, moral people that will be part of hell's population. Well, how can that be, preacher? Good, moral people, fine people, upstanding citizens, patriots for their country. Let's look at a few. You know, in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we see that Cornelius wasn't good enough. And even God's own word identifies him here. It said he was a just man. He was a devout man. He gave alms to the people. He prayed to God every day or always. Sometimes I think people look at Cornelius' situation and say, well, look, Cornelius, he wasn't a Christian. He prayed to God. Christianity had yet to be offered to the Gentiles. But as soon as it was offered, we know that he obeyed the gospel. And prior to him obeying the gospel, he was a good moral person. But even good moral people can be lost, and he was. Because there were words given to him, and we'll talk about those in just a second. In chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. That tells us that he was a soldier, that he was a soldier in charge of 100 people. But notice verse 2, he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. This devout man, this good moral person, needed something to keep him from being part of hell's population when he passed from this life. Turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 14. He needed words from God to tell him how he and his house could be saved. So it is very possible for a good moral person to be sending themselves or directing themselves to be part of hell's population. And when he was told that Peter was going to come, he said, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" The Jews of Jesus' day were not good enough. In John chapter 8 and verse 21, Jesus was teaching in the temple. He foretold of his pending departure and told them that in their present state, they were not ready to go where he was going. Where was he going? We know from Acts chapter 1 that the disciples watched him go into the heavens. He went back to be with his Father. And when Jesus was speaking to those people at that time, he said, "I go my way and you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." These people, some of them were good people, good moral people, but they had not what they needed to keep them from being part of hell's population. In John 8:24, after those Jews made some ridiculous assumptions, and after Christ informed them of the massive difference in their origins, their mind, and their future if their belief in Christ didn't change drastically, he said, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." And he was pointing out to them what they needed to have in order to be ready when the kingdom arrived. And that kingdom would come after his death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, this is the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. Our Lord and Savior said more people will take a path that leads to hell than those who will find the path that leads to salvation. Something about humanity. When they see the majority of the people going a certain way, they ask themselves the question, can this be wrong? Everybody else is doing it. It's got to be acceptable. It's got to be fine. He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereout, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." There are those who will not look for it. There were those who will look for it and say, "Well, it's too hard." Same thing in Jesus' day. There were people who were his disciples that said, "This is a hard saying. I can't keep following this." They turned away. What did they do? They made their reservation to be part of hell's population. And we think, you know what, I can agree with you, preacher. The atheist, the agnostic, the wicked, the hypocritical believer, the devoutly religious, if they're not following God, and good moral people that are not following God, yes, they're all going to be part of hell's population. But that doesn't let Christians off. That doesn't give us a free pass. Christians also might very well be part of hell's population. You want to know how? Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. This is an affliction that attaches itself or becomes part of many Christians. The same thing that afflicted Laodicea. We know that the first bit of Revelation is an identification of the ones to whom the letters were written. We know the purpose of the writing of the book of Revelation. It is not about the end of time. It is about the fall of Jerusalem. But it is also to tell those Christians there in those letters that are directly sent to them of some things that they needed to do. If they did not, they would end up being part of hell's population. "And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And notice this. Notice the attitude that they had. They had the attitude that a lot of Christians have today. I got baptized, and because of that, I'm a Christian, and because of that, I'm going to heaven. Same attitude here. Picking up in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, am increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They may have had all of the world's goods. They may have had the world by the tail, so to speak. But they hadn't taken care of their soul. They hadn't kept themselves in the right relationship with God. Why? Because they cooled off. They lost their zeal. We could talk about other Christians in those letters, but we get the point. There are those who are uncharitable Christians. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, we find a passage that will help us to understand that the things of this world are temporary. This world is temporary. But those who become the population of hell will be there for eternity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich will fall into a temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." He who has the world's goods and doesn't help a brother, they're not being charitable. And they are, in essence, sinning. And when they sin, they separate themselves from God. And if they don't address that situation, they will become part of hell's population. Then we also have the backsliding. You know, I don't hear people talking about backsliding much, but you know, God talks about it. He speaks of it. And he doesn't use the term backsliding in the New Testament. But turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. It is painfully obvious that these people slid back to a previous time in their lives, a time when they did not serve God, when they were part of the world. They had become children of God. They had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But as we go ahead and continue to read, then they are entangled therein and overcome. Entangled in what? The world, once again. And it says, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Why? Because they will become part of those who are to be hell's population. It's sad. What a description is given in verse 22. Several people have said, I don't like that verse. It's repulsive. How repulsive do you think it is for a person to obey God and love God and serve God and then reject him? That's how repulsive it is. It's happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. We also have in this category of Christians who will end up being part of hell's population if they don't change, would be the disobedient. And you say, well, how can they be disobedient and be Christians? Christians sin. But Christians can't remain in sin. They need to repent. They need to turn to God. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 beginning. He tells them to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Now as we continue on in verses 3 through 6, I want you to contrast what we've just read with the list of things, all of them which belong to the column of disobedience, and the stern admonition that we see in verse 7. Remember, those who were being written to, he's admonishing them, be ye followers of God as dear children. Walk in love. Christ loved us, gave himself for us to be an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becoming saints. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this we know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And some people will deceive you into becoming such. And he says that in verse 6, let no man deceive you in vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And the admonition in verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Why? Because you will find yourselves as one of the residents of hell, part of hell's population. Interestingly enough, throughout the New Testament, the only ones not listed among the lost, those who will make up hell's population, are the righteous Christians. And as we have already pointed out, some of them will scarcely make it to heaven. The question we need to ask ourselves is, when I move again, when I make that last move, if you will, which group am I going to be with? Am I going to be part of hell's population? Or am I going to rest, to await the finality of all? There is a way to avoid being an eternal citizen of hell. And that is to be obedient to the gospel. And then honor that commitment day by day, faithfully serving God, faithfully doing His will, faithfully learning and growing, spending time in the Scriptures, communicating one to another the Word of God, being admonished of one another in accordance to the Word of God, and remain faithful and in fidelity to God. Nobody should want to be part of hell's population. No one should come to the realization following this life, and in hell, he lift up his eyes. What a sad, sad commentary on life. You know what? Those who end up as part of hell's population have wasted their lives. And the only time that we can adjust our lives is while we live our lives. The only time we can obey the gospel is during this life. The only time we can remain faithful to God is during this life. And if we don't obey the gospel and we don't remain faithful to God, we will end up as part of hell's population. How is one to prepare themselves to not be part of hell's population? They are to obey the gospel. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. And then he makes the point. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Why? Because it's only in the Word of God where the instructions are given, whereby a person might obey the gospel. Hearing is the first point. One must believe, as John 3:16, again, Jesus speaking, tells us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One must repent or turn away from a life of sin, a life of living for self. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And one must be baptized into Christ. Jesus looking forward to that time when people would be baptized, not of John's baptism, but of baptized into Christ. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The reason that he stated that way is because those who do not believe will not be baptized into Christ. And then one must, as we have already pointed out, remain faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Notice it says, be thou faithful unto death. How much time in your life do you live from right now to the time you die? Every minute, every hour, every day. What does that mean? Be thou faithful every minute, every hour, every day, and I will give thee a crown of life. And there's no crown of life in hell. There's death. There's destruction. If indeed as a Christian you've allowed sin to separate you from God, I have a responsibility for you, to you. And that is to tell you about it. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And you, if that is your state, if you've aligned yourself with hell's population to address it, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. How? Just like Simon was told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, and perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Some people will be warned of hell's population and they'll think, ah, that's not me. And they will let it become too late. Don't let it become too late for you. If indeed you have a need that is answerable through the scriptures and doing what God would have you do so that you can belong to God or return to Him in repentance and prayer, let us do so now as together we stand and we sing the selected invitation song.